If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, continuing our series through the book of Hebrews together. Hebrews chapter 8, this morning, just verses 1 through 6, continuing this idea of Jesus being better. Jesus as the better tabernacle and the better ministry. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. So we just want to pause for a second. If you weren't able to be with us last week, anytime they make a reference back, hey, what we've just been talking about, here's the main point of what we're trying to say. It's always a healthy exercise if you don't remember what was being said to go back and look and see what was being said. Now, we're not going to rehash everything from last week because there was a lot going on in that sermon. I would encourage you to go and listen to it if you haven't heard it. It's available online. But it's the expression of Christ being the greater priesthood, being the greater priest because he's the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there was a lot of complicated and confusing things that the writer of the Hebrews was saying to us. And so he's now summarizing. Now, the main point of what has just been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word this morning. Father, we thank you for the kindness and the compassion that you show to us. Father, for the goodness that you give to us through your son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray as you have promised in your word that our taking the time to come together to worship corporately, to sing praises corporately, to pray corporately, to hear your word read and proclaimed corporately, will be good for our souls. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we have this opportunity to take a look at Jesus as the better tabernacle and the better ministry. And here at the beginning, in verse 2, the writer to Hebrews makes the declaration that Jesus is the true tabernacle. That Jesus is the true tabernacle. Now, what we need to do is have a bit of an understanding about the nature of the tabernacle. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But I want you to see as we walk through these first two verses, what Jesus has done already, what he has already accomplished. So he's speaking about Jesus being this great high priest. And what has he done as this great high priest? First, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. So Jesus has taken his seat. Now, there's a lot that goes into this metaphor of someone taking their seat. Now, remember, he's talking about high priest. Scan, if you will, back in your mind, the work of the high priest. What is noticeably absent from the holy place and the holy of holies? So the outer realm where the priest can go and the inner realm where only the high priest can go. Well, it was a real easy pop quiz this morning. What is noticeably absent? A chair. There's nowhere for the priest to sit down. So why is it that the writer to Hebrews, when talking about Jesus being a much better high priest, this greater high priest, this high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, why would the very first thing that he wants to talk about, the greatness of his priesthood, be that he sat down? There was no chair. There was nowhere for the priest to sit. That wasn't built into the design of the tabernacle or the temple. When the priest went into that place, he stood, he was at work, he was working, he was doing things, he was making sacrifices, making offerings, he's sprinkling blood, he's getting in and he's getting out. He's not in there to sit down. So when he makes this point about we have this much greater high priest, he's gone into the throne room of majesty and he sat down. Well, the throne room, the Holy of Holies wasn't the throne room. That's not where the king was. King had a whole other place to be. In fact, when they first built the tabernacle, they had judges, essentially, not kings. And then later, when the temple was built, they had a king. But it was with a great warning that came with the idea of a king. Hey, you're going to end up being like other nations, and the king's going to do some things for you that you don't want him to do. And eventually they're going to pull your kids into war, and there's going to be civil war, and there's going to be all kinds of problems when you have a king. So there's this oddity of the high priest sitting down in the throne room. Why? Because Jesus is the priest king. He's both. And the difference is that he doesn't have to go into a tabernacle made with hands. He doesn't have to go into a temple. He doesn't have to go into a room of sacrifice. He doesn't have to bring an offering with him. He doesn't have to hurry up and do his work and then get out so he can come back and do his work again later. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice and the priest. He has done his work once and for all. And now he has sat down as a king does when he sovereignly rules over his nation, making judgment over all those who are in subjection to him. That's why he is seated. That's why it's called a throne room. There's no more priestly work for him to do. It's done. And that makes it a much better priesthood. He doesn't have to keep making sacrifices for my sins. Instead, like a sovereign king, he sits down on his throne. And I want to make a point about something here. In the ancient times, when a king or a ruler would sit down on their throne, it meant typically two things. First, that they were exercising their judgment properly over their nation. That's the first thing. And second, it meant that they were not at war. Because kings went to war with their people. So if he is on his throne seated, it means that there is peace. That the war is over. That there is no enemy to be concerned with because victory has already been had. And so what is it that is making this priest greater by having the opportunity to take his seat at the right hand of majesty? This king priest has won the victory, has won the war, has made a public spectacle of the enemies, of the powers and the principalities, according to Paul in Colossians. He has overthrown the strong man. He's raiding the strong man's house. And now he is seated because the war is victory already to him. We might still feel like we're fighting some battles, but the victory already belongs to Jesus. And he invites us in to his kingdom to come and sit down at his banquet table of victory and participate in the victory he has already won. And this is actually declared in the Old Testament in the Psalms. The classic, be still and know that he is the Lord. That word that we usually translate be still is best translated cease striving. Stop fighting and know that he is the Lord. Why do I have to stop fighting? Because he's already won the battle. He's sitting down. He's sitting down. Now, this is completely unrelated to this. And those of you who've been here with me, trucking along with me for the 10 years that I've been behind this pulpit, you know, and this is all honesty, all sincerity, you know that seldom do I get way off track and chase a rabbit. But I'm going to chase one this morning just for kicks. So allow me one in a decade, okay? This has nothing to do with Hebrews this morning. But I want you to recall back to the book of Acts. And Stephen is out preaching. And he's making the people really mad with what he has to say about Jesus. And they pick up stones and they begin stoning Stephen. And Stephen looks toward the heavens and he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they get even angrier and they stone him to death. It's the only time in the New Testament that we hear about Jesus standing in the throne room rather than sitting in the throne room. Because when a king stands up from his throne, typically it meant he's getting ready to go to war. And here they are killing the first Christian martyr. And Jesus in his heavenly realm is seen as standing over the precipice of heaven rather than sitting on his throne as if he's a king about to go and make war. And in my spiritual imagination, I can see the realm of angels coming up behind him going, is it time? Because there's a day when he's coming and he's bringing all of them with him and he's going to finally, in actualization in human history, end all of the conflict. He's going to get off of his throne. He's going to come back and he's not going to come back the way that he did the first time. He's going to come back as a conquering king with the legions of heaven and overthrow all of his enemies. And Stephen saw him standing and I can just think heaven was just chomping. Spears and swords and okay, oh, it's time. We're ready. Let's go. But he sat back down. All right, that was my rabbit. My one for the decade. All right, just want to throw that out there. So, but Jesus is pictured as the seated kingly priest. He has the victory. He's sovereignly reigning. He has no sacrifice to offer. He is at the right hand of majesty. And what is it that he's doing while seated on this throne? It says in verse 2 that he is a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord has pitched, not man. This idea of a minister, that word means servant, one who serves, usually in a religious context. Jesus, imagine this, please. Hear this wild language that the author to the Hebrews is giving to us. The sovereign, reigning priest king who is seated judging rightly his people is serving us in the sanctuary. Did that sound weird to anybody else besides me? The sovereign priest king who's ruling over his people in victory is serving us in his sanctuary. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Kings don't serve their people. They're served by their people, but not this king. Not this king. This king and his sovereign rule is serving us. And what does it say elsewhere in the scripture that he is chiefly doing for us right now? He is making intercession for us. Paul talks about how when we have words that are too deep to express, groanings too deep for words, that the Spirit carries our prayers up to heaven, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is perpetually making intercession for us. Why? Because while it is true that we have been justified through the blood of Jesus Christ, we still wrestle with our sin as we dwell in the city of man. And he is constantly and perpetually covering us with his grace and with his blood and with his compassion and with his mercy. This is what he's doing for us. And so in the effort of ruling over us sovereignly, he is sovereignly serving us by interceding on our behalf until the day of glory. Wow, man. Friends, that's a much better tabernacle than the one from before. And he's doing it in the true tabernacle. He's doing it in the one not made with hands, the one not pitched by men. He's doing it in his own body. Jesus made a declaration about the temple that applies to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was the transient version of the permanent temple that eventually was established and not moved. And Jesus said, you see this temple, if you tear it down again, I will have it built back up in 3 days. And they realized, it says later, that he was speaking about his own body. All throughout the rest of the New Testament, when you close, the picture of the temple and the tabernacle is most readily identified as the body of Christ or the people who make up the body of Christ, not the actual physical tabernacle or temple. Jesus was making reference that in his own body, he is demonstrating his victorious sovereign power and his gracious servitude toward us by interceding on our behalf as our priest and our king. And what is it that he has done in his own body? He has died for our sins and he's been raised to walk in new life. And he gives to us participation in his death and resurrection. Friends, we never had meaningful participation in the death of any of the animals that were slaughtered in the tabernacle. Why? Because none of those animals were ever raised again. Another one would have to be sacrificed at another time. And so let's talk for a moment about this ancient tabernacle. If you want to read the fullness of the story of the heavenly command for the tabernacle, the events that occurred in between its being built and the establishment of the tabernacle, we could do the reading together this morning, but everyone wants to get to lunch on time. I would encourage you to go back and read Exodus 25 through the end of the book, chapter 40. This tells us the story of the temporary tabernacle. The picture that God gives to Moses while he's on the mountain of what it should look like. His coming down, the false worshiping that's going on with the golden calf, the destruction of the original Ten Commandments, the reestablishment of the Ten Commandments, and then the building of the actual tabernacle itself and the first sacrifices made in it. But the ancient tabernacle had a few uses, and I want you to see the parallels that occur in the person and the work of Jesus. First, the tabernacle was the place of worship. That's where the people of God came to worship. Now, I'm going to say something that could be easily misconstrued, and I don't want it to be misconstrued, so I'm going to give a lot of asterisks and caveats before I say it. Local church membership and participation is vitally important. Vitally important. Scripture makes this very clear. It is a means of grace to us to come together corporately like we're doing now and pray together and sing together and hear God's word together. It is of utmost importance to our growth and maturity and development in Christ. All right. So I've said that. Now, having said that, this is not the place of worship. The presence of Jesus Christ is the place of worship. There's lots of people all over the world getting together in rooms like this right now, claiming the name of Christ, who have no meaningful understanding of his gospel, and everything that they're doing is an empty facade. And there is not worship taking place. And in the same way, there are people all over the world in persecution-stricken lands that are meeting under trees and in caves and in basements with just a handful of people together, having to be very quiet and very cautious in what they do. And an excelling of worship is taking place. Why? Because it's at the feet of Jesus and it's not about the space that they're occupying. The ancient tabernacle was the place of worship. The true tabernacle, the body of Jesus Christ, is our place of worship. We come and we worship the risen Christ. You say, well, then why do we do this? Because if I'm in Christ and he is in me, if you are in Christ and he is in you, and we all collectively agree to get together and have Christ present among us all, there is a magnificent thing that occurs. that we can't quite comprehend, but the scripture promises is for our good and for his glory. I have never come to know Christ in a greater way than when I come to know him with others who are also seeking to know him. In all of my time of study alone, and I spend a lot of time studying alone, super exciting job. Actually, I think it is. I'm an introvert. I love it. But for most people, they wouldn't be super excited about this. Hey, what do you mostly do for a living? I lock myself in a room with books and I read them. Most people not too keen on this. I love it. It's fantastic. But of all of that, through all the years that I've done that, it pales in comparison to the greatness of the glory that Christ displays of himself when I am with the people of God. It's not even close. This is why we do this. But we don't do this to come here. We do this to all meet together at the feet of Jesus. He is abundantly present here with us right now. So the ancient tabernacle is a place of worship. Jesus himself is the place of worship. The ancient tabernacle was also a place of sacrifice. I tell you, friends, the true tabernacle, Jesus Christ, is the only true place of sacrifice. That's it. The only place of sacrifice is where the once for all sacrifice is taken in the body of Jesus Christ. He bears on himself the glorified marks of crucifixion now and forevermore. Why? As a reminder to us that there is no more offering that we need to bring for our sins. And what a freedom that would be for all of us as Christians if we would finally get it through our thick-headedness that we do not have to keep trying to make God happy with us by what we do and what we bring. Because Christ has brought all that is necessary, his very life. And then he gives it to us as a gift that we do not have to work for or earn. God has manifest love for us because of Jesus. And he will have no greater love for us than that which is found in Christ alone. The tabernacle is a place of sacrifice. And Christ Jesus is the only true place of sacrifice. I want God to be pleased with me. Then enter into God's presence through Jesus. The ancient tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting. It was the place where God and his people met. The presence of God was abundantly clear to be there. And we have the cries of our heart regularly. I want to know God. I want to see God. I want to meet God. I want to engage God. I want to hear from God. There's a lot of phrases, a lot of catchphrases that we use about our desire for the presence of God in our lives. Friend, if you want the immediate, real presence of God, you must find it in the person of Jesus Christ. While God is omnipresent, he's everywhere all the time. Relationally, he is only to be found in Jesus. There is no relational presence of God apart from Jesus Christ. There's just not. You want to know God? Know Christ. You want to hear from God? Hear the words of Jesus. You want to see the face of God? Look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to feel the presence of God? Then attend to the presence of Jesus Christ himself. So, in this true tabernacle of Jesus Christ, his resurrected body, his everlasting position as being seated at the right hand of majesty, Jesus brings to us a better ministry. We see in verses 3 through 6. He brings to us a better ministry. Notice again in verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. It's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer." Now, if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all for a lot of reasons. One, because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. We talked about that last time. Since there are those who are here who make these offerings according to the law. But this is only a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Please, please, please stop clinging to copies and shadows. Just as Moses was warned by God. See to it that you do all according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain. For he, Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So first, how is it that Jesus' ministry in this true tabernacle of his body better? We've mentioned it before, but it is mentioned here again. He offered himself. Can you imagine the uproar that would have occurred in the Old Testament if one of the high priests said, you know what, guys, I don't think this animal thing is working. I tell you what, I'll offer myself. I'm going to go in, I'm going to let God burn me up on the altar of mercy. I'll be the sacrifice. This would have been, what are you talking about? What? This has been something that was incomprehensible. But Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. He has offered himself, and in offering himself, he also takes his own life up again and is now the resurrected one on our behalf. Because of this, it is not an offering in a temporary platform like a tabernacle or like a temple. It is a heavenly ministry, not an earthly ministry. It is a reflection of the everlasting character and will of a sovereign God. Christ Jesus is doing this for us perpetually and forever. Friends, for all eternity, if you stand before the glorious presence of God, it will be because Christ Jesus himself is perpetually and forever in his grace, allowing you to do so. It's a heavenly reality with eternal consequences. And so his ministry then is more excellent in every way than the ministry of the old covenant. Let's walk through the listing that it gives here, particularly in verse 6. First, he has a more excellent ministry. Ministry, again, is just the word for service. Christ has a more excellent way of serving us. Compare it to what we know of the old covenant. The priest would go and take an animal sacrifice. He would offer it on the altar. God would consume this offering. And then in the high priest's case, that would happen once a year in the Day of Atonement. Throughout the rest of the year, other kinds of sacrifices would be made for other kinds of sin. Whether it was animal or grain or wave or drink offering, whatever it may be. Some of it was ceremonial. Some of it was purification. Some of it was certain kinds of sin. This would happen over and over and over and over again with no end in sight. How has Jesus served us in his better ministry? He made a sacrifice one time. And it covered every kind of sin. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Because you've made an idol of your sinning. And you think that your sin is superior to the grace of Jesus Christ. Yes, I know he's a great Savior and I know that he's willing to forgive sin, but you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know what you've done. There's no way that your sin surpasses the glory of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice forgives all kinds of sinning. And all you have to do is to scan through the saints of the Bible, the people that we know are in because they're listed as in the New Testament, and see the sort of wretched lives that they had. Terrorists, murderers, sexually violent, Just run through the list. All of the tag phrases of stuff that our society finds unforgivable and excusable. Guess what? Jesus can forgive you of that. And not only forgive you of it, but transform you to where you hate everything about it and you pursue an entirely different kind of life. And some of you are still carrying around with you on your back the baggage and the weight and the burden of the guilt of your sin. And Jesus Christ has come and not only forgiven you of your sin, but also cleansed your conscience, the scripture says. And set you free from the burden of guilt. And he's made a public spectacle of those dark powers that would remind you of your past sinning. I actually had a chance to have a conversation with somebody this week. And I told them, they said, you know, Philip, you make allusions to your shady past, but you never give any details. Why do you need the details? Is there greater glory in Christ because of the specifics that he saved me from? Or is there just glory in Christ that he's able to save? You don't need the details of how bad my life was. What you need are the details of how great my Savior is. And that's the difference. As you go to the law and you read the book of Leviticus, you read Numbers, you read the retelling of the law in Deuteronomy, and they have this massive list of this kind of sin needs this kind of sacrifice, and this kind of sin needs this kind of sacrifice, and you need to sit out the camp for this long, and you need to wash yourself with water, and you need to bring this offering to the priest, and you need to do this, and you need to do that. Jesus made one sacrifice and wiped all of that stuff away. That's a much better ministry. He's serving us in a much better way. Second, in verse 6, it says that he is the mediator of the better covenant. This idea of a mediator is the one who goes between. In the old covenant, the priest is the one that went between. You came to the priest. Brought your offering. The priest took your offering and he offered it to God. The priest then came and declared your offering has been made. You walked away feeling right with God. Never actually experiencing the divine yourself. Jesus Christ is now the mediator of a better covenant. And do you know what he does? You come to Jesus Christ with all of your sin. With all of your brokenness, with all of your humiliation, with all of your shame, with all of your sorrow, with all of your shortcomings, with all of your villainy and treachery. You fall down on your knees and you throw your dirty hands up to Christ Jesus and you say, I need to be forgiven. I repent of my sin. I turn from my wretchedness. I trust that you can heal me. And you know what Jesus Christ does? He doesn't walk to the Father and offer all of that up. He picks you up off of the ground. And he clothes you with his righteousness. And he walks you into the presence of God Almighty. And he lets you sit on his throne. Oh, wow. He is the mediator of a much better covenant. It is permanent, not temporal. You don't have to keep coming back. You are now a welcomed child, citizen, joint heir with Christ of the kingdom of God. Welcome to the banquet table, crowned with glory, robed in righteousness, and it lasts forever. And it's based on grace, not the contingency of your religious works. It is incredible. So much better. So much better. Third, according to verse 6, it's also based on better promises. Notice what it says. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. We've seen that. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. We've seen that. Which has been enacted on better promises. Let's think just for a moment about many of the promises made in the Old Covenant. Let's just kind of walk through a few of them that we know. There was a land promise given to Abraham. There was a promise of kings and nations coming from him. There was a promise of blessing coming from him. You think about the covenant made with Noah and God not destroying the world in that way again. You think about the covenant of law made with Moses. And those who keep that covenant will be blessed, and those who don't keep that covenant will be cursed. When you think through the covenant made with David and the promise of a kingdom that would last forever, and a descendant that would come from that, that would be a blessing to that kingdom. All of these are magnificent, magnificent promises. I'm not real sure I know anybody who, if they were not offered with these, hey, look, you're going to have a great name, and you're going to have a land space, and you're going to have, of course, you know, around here, you say, just have deer on it. You know, and so like, all right, y'all take it. You know, and so there's this offering of land, there's this offering of kingdoms, there's this offering of blessing, there's an offering of all kinds. You're going to get all this stuff. These are great promises. Let's compare that then to the promise made in the new covenant. Dear wretched sinner, I will wipe you so clean that when God sees you, it is as if he's looking at me, Jesus Christ himself. And you will receive all of the benefits of being one with me. You'll have a throne. You'll have a crown of glory. You'll have a robe of righteousness. You'll be seated at the table, feasting with God forever. And unlike the saints of old, you will be able to look God in the face and not die, because he will be your father and you will be his child. And you will be welcomed in his presence for all eternity, with every benefit that comes from being a child of the King. I'm sorry, y'all. These promises are nothing compared to that. It's not even close. This covenant was made on better promises, and the chief promise being Jesus Christ himself. And friends, there's nothing better than him. There's no one better than him. And so this morning, as we close, in what ways are we placing a covenant of works above the covenant of grace found in Jesus Christ? This was the chief problem found among the people that this was written to. They were leaning on their religious duty. They were leaning on God being pleased with them through their religious activities. They were trusting a system to make them right before God. And friends, if we're not careful, we all do that in our lives. It's subtle and it's sneaky. But subtle and sneaky idolatry is still idolatry nonetheless. And so what is it that we are trusting in? What action? What activity? What thing, what form, what function are we trusting in more than purely Jesus Christ himself? Am I trusting in church attendance? Am I trusting in knowing the right answers on a theological test? Am I trusting in how many things I've memorized? How many great preacher sermons I've heard on YouTube, how many of them I can name? The agreement and the sharing of the right article by the right guy at the right time. The alignment of some sort of religious ideology with some sort of personal or political or educational or whatever ideology. Or is there something that I'm trusting in to secure a higher level of righteousness for myself other than Jesus Christ. And friend, hear me this morning. There's a lot of pathways that we can walk to shed off the old man and to put on the new man. And we should walk many of them. But if at any point we trust the pathway, if any point we trust the path that we're on, rather than the one who has given us the strength by his life-giving power to walk that path, we are worshiping the path and not where we're going. Not the one who's walking with us. Not the one who's guiding us and leading us. And friends, the great problem of the Pharisees is that they were trusting their righteous pathways and their systems and not trusting God at all. The people at the end of Matthew chapter 7. But Lord, hear this terrifying verse. But Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not work many miracles in your name? Judas did. Let's remember this. Judas did. He preached the kingdom. He cast out demons. He performed many miracles. And he was the son of perdition, the son of destruction. It says of those people at the end of Matthew 7, "Depart from me, you work lawlessness. I never knew you." And you know what the great judge, King Jesus, says to them? He doesn't say, "No, you didn't prophesy in my name," because they did. "No, you didn't cast out demons in my name," because apparently they did. "No, you didn't work any miracles in my name," because apparently they did. What was the problem? Relationally, he did not know them. So, Philip, that's severe. I know it's severe. But dear Christian friend, this morning, it is so very easy for us to trust a process, to trust a formula, to trust some magic incantation or some prayer or some activity or some checklist. Was I a good Christian today? Let me tick off the boxes. I got 7 out of the 10 of the boxes that I've declared for myself. I must be righteous. It's very easy for us to do that in our lives and not one time ever have our true core attention drawn to the glory of Jesus in any of it. Friend, his ministry, his priesthood, his tabernacle, so much better than any of that. And this morning I have to ask myself, and I pray that you would ask yourself as well, in what ways am I putting a covenant of works, the things that I do, above the true covenant with Jesus Christ? May God give us the strength to throw those things down. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the challenging truth from your word that everything about Jesus is better. Father, forgive us. Forgive us. When we make much of ourselves, when we make much of our effort, when we make much of our own work, when we make much of our own striving, when we make much of our own accomplishments, when we make much of how we have arranged our lives, and we find our hope, we find our glory, we find our trust in these things. Father, forgive us. Father, let us look past our works and see and cling to the only work that mattered, the work of the person of Jesus Christ. Let our lives be fully devoted to His glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing a song of response together.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. Is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hope, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can see all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hope, my Shepherd will defend me. He has
You to be seated just for a moment. We are going to have the privilege of being able to participate in baptism this morning. Jeremy Knodel is coming with his son Ian to do baptism on his son this morning. And after that, we have a few things that we'll want to walk through, but I've asked you to turn your attention to the front for that this morning.
Morning. This has been an exciting day for our family. I'm Jeremy Knodel, for those of you whom I haven't met, and this is my son Ian. Ian is 13, and he and I have spent the last several weeks studying the gospel, and particularly baptism. And I can tell you that Ian understands his need for salvation. He has put his faith and hope in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he wants to profess that publicly today in baptism. It's a great honor and joy for me to baptize Ian today. I mentioned it's a special day for our family. Ian's grandparents are here from South Texas and from Arkansas. And I know that they have been faithfully praying for you, Ian, along with your mother and I, since before you were born, for moments like this, to see you publicly profess your faith in Jesus and to live a life in dedicated service to him. I've asked Ian to say a few words about why he wants to be baptized. So,
there are many reasons why I want to get baptized, but one of the most important is because Jesus was baptized, and God has instructed us to be like Jesus in every way we can. Also, it gives us an opportunity to publicly profess our faith in Christ and to submit to God's will.
Thank you. Okay. Ian, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. So before we close the service today, just a really brief update. I know some people are asking, hey, when are we going to open some things back up? You know, what's going on? There's a lot of complexities to making certain aspects of the ministry of Sylvania Church work. The greatest complexity being personnel, like people to actually do the stuff that needs to get done. And so just know that diligently behind the scenes, there's a lot of conversations going on with a lot of different people about trying to figure out ways to get Sunday school for kids back up, more child care during the worship services, potential things on Wednesday night. And as soon as we're able to secure the right kind of personnel in the right way, we're going to try to launch just like we did some of the other things that we have done. And so the most complicated thing that will be for us to start back up is the thing everybody loves the most, and that's the Wednesday evening fellowship meal. And so we're just running in a few hang-ups there, but some of you have gotten some information about that. Please be in prayerful consideration of ways that you might could help. If you are willing to help in anything, if somebody hasn't contacted you, this is my now contacting you. If you're willing to help with Sunday school, if you're willing to help with stuff on Wednesday nights, if you're willing to help with a transition for a Wednesday night fellowship meal, if you're like, hey, look, I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what I may or may not have to do, but I'm happy to help any way that I can at this time and in this area. Feel free to contact me. I will point you in the right direction of who would be best to help file you in that system and try to figure out what's going on. So just want to give everybody a brief update about that. Even if you don't see stuff launching, it doesn't mean things behind the scenes aren't happening. And so we're trying to figure all this stuff out and move all the pieces around. So second thing this morning is today is the day of elder approval. And so if you came in on this side or in the back, there were some forms on the table. If you didn't get one, we're not going to distribute them to you right now. You can pick one up before you exit. Here's the instructions to make it easy on everybody. So there's two ways for you to cast your ballot in this elder approval process. You can mark it down on the piece of paper that's available here in the sanctuary before you leave. There's a basket on a maroon chair by that back door. There's a basket right here on this end, depending on which way you exit. Fill it in, drop it in that basket. It will get collected out of that basket and will be counted. If you don't want to deal with the paper process, if you're in our email system, you should have received an email this morning with an electronic link that allows you to punch in your ballot electronically, and then that'll get sent in to the same place that these hard ones are going, so that will be counted there as well. There is a spot for you to sign and print your name. You say, Philip, why do I have to sign and print my name? Because the approval of elders for Sylvania Church is for members only. We have to be able to cross your name with our membership record to make sure that you are a member that's allowed to participate in this process. So we just have to know that that's who this is. And so anybody over the age 18 who is a member at Sylvania Church is allowed to participate in this process. So in a second, I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to have our benediction, and then you can fill in your form and drop them on the way out. Grab a form, come back in and drop it, or you can use the electronic form. Now, note about the electronic form. Sylvania people, we are notoriously bad for being super late on stuff. We just are. Let's just go and accept it. You never get over a problem until you admit that you have a problem. So we're notoriously late for stuff. The link will shut down at midnight tonight. So don't wake up in the morning at 8 and be like, hey, because I'm not the techie guy. I don't know how to do this stuff. So you might could bribe Chad Barnes to open it back up for you tomorrow, hey, because he knows how to do it. And he's shaking his head, no, that's not going to happen. Okay, so it shuts down at midnight tonight. So make sure that you get in this afternoon and use it if you're going to use the electronic form, okay? All right, let's stand together. We'll have our benediction. We'll be dismissed. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father.